Let's pray. Father, work in our midst today. Would you enable me as I preach to explain work in a way that is not contrary to your gospel? To explain work in a way that it is a worship. And Lord, that each of us would leave this place today recognizing that everything that we do is enabled by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. Every work for the glory of God as worship. Lord, be with our children today as they are dismissed. Lord, work in their hearts. Would you teach them now to learn to choose godly influences and to make wise choices with those that they spend time with. And Lord, we thank you for them. We pray that you would work in their hearts today, that, Lord, you would draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, children, you are dismissed. And there's always this race of the teacher and the kids. I always feel bad for the teachers. All right. Let me explain to you what we've been doing over the last 6 weeks that we've been in this study. What we did was we took a puzzle, we opened the box, and we poured all the pieces on the floor. And today, it's my hope to super review. So if you hear anything that I say today and you say, wow, I don't know, I'm trying as we go through to cite what message I preached that, and you can get online and you can look that up and listen to that to kind of see, well, where did he get that foundation? But I want us to be able to see what we have learned in context of where we're going. And so today we're going to do some super review. So review on steroids. We're going to spend a long time doing that, and then we're going to add another piece into this. And what I want us to understand by the time we are done is that every single work that we do is an act of worship. Now, when we hear works and we apply it in a New Testament time frame or a New Testament thought pattern, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Our answer should be both, but most of the time I think we think, well, we definitely don't get to heaven by works, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. According to his mercy, he saved us, but at the same time, he says he saved us unto good works. And the Bible tells us to work heartily as service to the Lord and not unto men. And what we see pictured in the garden perfectly is what work combined with worship of the one true God looks like in perfection. Every work before the fall that Adam and Eve did was obedience to the Father and was worship to him for what he had done. You see a perfect picture of worship. And so we've been taking over the last weeks an opportunity to look at what did that look like. Now, we have to recognize that even the parts in the Bible about before the fall were written after the fall. It's really hard for us to picture what it was like in a perfect garden. What it was like to not have weeds. What it was like to live in perfect unity with one another. I know that probably every married couple here desires that. If we could just live in perfect unity, and I think that our idolatrous side of us says, if they would just put me on my throne and worship me, we'd be great. But the reality is, isn't that a great picture or a great idea, a great concept? Man, if we could just live without any conflict, in perfect unity with one another. But you realize not only that, in the garden, they lived with perfect unity with God. When they went and they worked, they kept the garden. They exercised rule over the animals. Everything was in perfect fellowship with God and unity with him. And what I want to present to us today is that today Jesus is redeeming our He is redeeming our work so that everything that we do as a human is imaging Christ. So we are walking worthy of him. So, as I talk a lot about work, you have to keep in mind the full prospect of work. Because I'm going to say work, work, work a lot. But I don't want you to forget the prospect of we cannot do work without the work of Jesus Christ in the gospel renewing us so that we worship. That was what was perfect in the garden. Man was unified with God and others, and this perfect union brought out work that was perfect, pure worship to God. Today we live in a fallen world in where work has been twisted and where it has been distorted, in which the image of God within man has been twisted. And Jesus is the one who redeems our work. So, we're going to begin by looking at the glorious work seen in everything. That's a great, big old giant point. I could preach the whole Bible on that one. But what I want us to look at today is the glorious work as seen in everything. And the first message of this series that I preached through was the work was teaching us that the work of God's hands, as seen through creation, displays God's glory. We looked on that one at really 3 points. The first of those points was creation displays the praise of God's glory. And we took some time in that to unwrap what is this. And we began to touch a little bit on God's character. We looked at that creation displays God's eternality. God eternally preexisted his creation. It displays his self-sufficiency. God did not need to create something so that he could become more glorious. His creation is simply a manifestation of the glory that he has possessed for eternity. It displays the union, the eternal union of the Trinity, where God has eternally existed within fellowship with himself. It displays God's wisdom. God's matchless wisdom was displayed through the simplicity of his creative work with a word. And the complexity of the resulting creation, which is beyond our imagination. God in his wisdom said a word and this. We looked at God displays his goodness. At the close of every single thing that he created and completed, he said it was good. And on the very last day, he said, and it was very good. Everything in creation, every single thing created, points beyond itself to the Creator who is good. But creation does not simply display the praise of God's glory. It also displays the power of God's glory. God created everything without supplies. He created everything out of nothing. God created everything without a struggle. Imagine that. Imagine making something without a struggle. You know, when you're cooking and you get the flour out and you put it inside of the mixer and you don't put any liquid and somebody turns on that mixer before liquid goes into flour, what happens? Poof! Struggle! You realize just about everything that we look at in our lives is a product of some sort of a struggle. But when God created, he said a word, and the creation materialized and obeyed. God created without struggle, without battle. He has no rivals. But God's creation displays also the plan of God's redemption. When God made creation, he knew what redemption would be. The Creator is our Redeemer. The beginning was pregnant with the end. God did not create without a plan for redemption. Creation was the glorious plan of God to give the Son an expression of his eternal love by giving him redeemed humanity as a bride that would reflect his glory, that serve him and praise him forever. But not only is the Creator a Redeemer, but the Creator is King for eternity. Our worship as the bride of Christ will be to the King of Kings. And we are given the opportunity as Christ redeems us and works in us to display the image of God as we worship the Creator, the King, the Redeemer. That was what we looked at in the first message. Now, the second message that we looked at, we begin to apply this and began to, we built upon that foundation of God's character and glory and began to look at the work of God's hands as seen in the creation of man in his image, of man in his image displays the glory of God. I probably need a couple of commas in there that are not in there. Man is God's reflective representative, and we spent 5 weeks on this, which, by the way, we probably should have weighted what we learned about God better and more, but at the same time, I have a desire to move forward. So we spent 5 weeks defining, organizing, and arranging the aspects of the image of God in man in man. So to go back to our idea of what we did, the first week we opened up the box and we poured all the pieces on the floor. The next week, what we began to do is to begin to put it on the table and begin to kind of sort it by colors and ideas and concepts, specifically looking at the image of God in man. So we looked at the basics of God's creation of man, that man was created by God, like God, and for God. God created the earth as a home for man, the apex of his creation. And man, the human, was created in the image of God. Everything was created by God, and man was given an esteemed position as the pinnacle of God's creative work. He was created for the express purpose of displaying the likeness of God as a steward over all of creation. So man was created by God. And then we began to unfold over the last 4 weeks that man was created like God. We began primarily to look at the aspects of who we are, the relationships we have, and partially, we began to edge on this, what we as humans do. We began and looked at who we are. In this message, we contrasted a worldly view of man with a biblical view of man created in the image of God. We saw that a worldly view of man is man in the image of man. Man has certain needs that must be met in their idea for him to be able to be truly human. Man is therefore defined by his needs. And by the way, man will always end up in error when we begin a study of man with man. John Calvin wrote, "No man can take a survey of himself, but he must immediately turn to contemplate the God in whom he lives and moves." So we contrasted that with a biblical view of man. Man created in the image of God. Man was created in the image of God. Man was created for the express purpose of displaying the glory of God, because God is primarily concerned with his glory. We ended that message with looking at the fact that Jesus was the perfection of the image of God in man, because he was both truly God and truly man. And as we are transformed into the image of Jesus, we begin to display in our bodies who Christ is and who God is, the image of God in us. We image God by having a passion for his glory and being transformed into the image of Christ. The last 3 weeks, we began to look at genders, right? What God did, because God created man, but God created man in his image in two distinct genders. And we looked at masculinity and femininity, the combination of which we have the foundation for every relationship in which we live. So we look at the relationships that we have. The first thing we looked at is God's reflective representatives display God's glory through gender distinctiveness. Gender distinctiveness is necessary to reveal God's glory because both genders equally display the image of God in man, though they are functionally different in their complementary roles. The genders were not made to be competitive, but instead they were made to complement one another. The last 2 weeks, we took apart masculinity and femininity. We looked at how God's reflective representatives display God's glory through stewarding biblical masculinity and femininity. And I'm going to summarize everything I said in 2 weeks in just a couple of phrases. Man is called to work, lead, protect, and love his wife, and women are called to be his helper, working alongside him, submitting to his leadership and protection by biblically respecting and influencing him through her esteemed position as a woman to glorify God. God uses marriage to fully display the image of God in man, or to display the image of God in man through the one flesh union of a man and a woman. We took some time to look at how both masculinity and femininity can be displayed through singleness, and yet God does use this picture of marriage to be able to look at that. And if you want to be able to see how we looked at that, you can look back at those messages and see that. But together, in their equal position before God, though functionally different roles, men and women are called to steward God's creation as workers and worshipers. All right, so that's what we looked at for the past 6 weeks. 5 weeks, something. Within our discussion on relationships, we began to introduce what we do. We looked at man's work. We looked at his responsibility to his wife. We looked at the wife's responsibility to be able to work alongside him. And in that, we began to introduce that. Today, I want to unpack more fully what it means to be created for God. So, weeks ago, we looked at man was created by God, like God, and for God. We spent time looking at he's created by God. Then, like God, we spent that looking at specifically in what it means to be created in the image of God. And now we're looking at for God. We are created for God as workers and worshipers. Now, the reason we went through all of that work to be able to get to this point is for you to recognize the impact that these first few chapters of Genesis have on the rest of Scriptures. Do you realize that your work, what you do every day with every moment of what you have, is told, what it's supposed to be is told to you from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. The seed of every single doctrine is found in these first few chapters. I think often it is our knee-jerk reaction as preachers just to go to the New Testament and look at the end. But what I want you to understand is God has a full revelation in his word. God gave us every single thing that we need to live for him and to worship him, to work for him. Everything. And it's all here in the word. In fact, the very nature of how you were created was for God. You were created by God, which means that God owns you. Nobody in America likes that concept. Not only that, you were created like God, which means you have a responsibility in your work to display his image. And you have a propensity to do just the opposite because of the fall. What I want us to see next as we begin looking at work is that the work of God's hand was distorted in the fall by twisting work and worship. Now, in the garden, you see work and worship to the one true God is intricately tied together. There's nothing really separating the two concepts. All work was worship for the one true God. There were no other options. And God blessed them with work, in which he perfectly displayed, and work was how man displayed the image of God through his obedient worship enabled by God's abundant blessing. Now look at God's blessing. In Genesis 1:28, it says, "And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God blessed man, enabling him to obediently worship by being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth with other bearers of the image of God. God blessed them and called them to subdue the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God blessed man, enabling him to obediently worship by subduing creation and exercising dominion over the creatures. The Bible goes on, verse 29. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heaven, and to everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God blessed man by enabling him to obediently worship, by enjoying the fruit of every tree, and overseeing the provision of all creatures in this perfect creation. Genesis 2:15 to 17, which we began our service by today, says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die.'" God placed man in an esteemed position within the garden so that he could obediently worship by working the garden and keeping it and protecting it. He gave him the privilege of worshiping by enjoying God's creation, and the responsibility, the one rule, actually two rules: enjoy everything I made for you, and do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Genesis 1:31 ends, "And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." Everything in the garden was set up for Adam and Eve to obediently worship as God's stewards, as his workers in his creation. God's blessing gave Adam and Eve every single thing that they needed to be able to have a relationship with one another that is close, to be able to have offspring, and to be able to have a relationship with the Creator, God. A relationship of love and obedient worship. This was pure worship. We were created to worship the Creator. And in the garden before the fall, that is what happened. Everything they did, every work that flowed out of them, anything they did, anytime they went and tried a new flute or a new fruit, or they rode a new animal, and I know they did that. Who wouldn't want to ride a rhinoceros? I mean, really. Every time they did something in the creation, it was worship. You see, their work and their worship to the one true God were intricately tied together, so that everything that happened in this perfect creation was to the glory of God, and where man expressed perfectly the image of God. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Adam was in perfect fellowship and union with God and unashamed unity with his wife. The stage was set for pure, unfettered work and obedient worship to the one true God. Adam worshiped by clearly displaying the image of God through his work of multiplying, subduing, and ruling. Before the fall, Adam's work and worship glorified God as he perfectly imaged God without the distortion of sin. So here we get a definition of what biblical work should be. Biblical work is imaging God. Okay, I know that's new. But the reality is all work, every duty that man was given was for the express purpose of what? Displaying the glory of God. Now, we look at work today in a fallen world and we look at it often and say, how could this display the image of God? I mean, seriously, there's so much conflict and there's so much, but I want you to understand that God's intention for work is that through our work, we worship the one true God. Does that make sense? It's pretty important for us to get at this point, because everything that we're going to build, everything that we've built up to this point aims at that point. Everything that we're building out of this point aims at the idea that our work ought to be displaying the image of God. So the work, the fruit that we receive from it, everything that we do is for worship to the one true God. But the separation of pure worship began at the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, they ceased to reflect God's image. The image was not lost, but it was distorted and it was twisted. Man began to attempt to shape his own image. Instead of living as one created by God, like God, and for God, he failed to work and keep the garden and allowed the serpent to enter. He allowed the serpent to rule instead of casting him out of the garden. And the serpent brought with him sin and disorder into the garden. He failed to lead, love, and protect his wife, and instead he followed her in sin, bearing the full brunt of the responsibility for sin of mankind. In this, he failed in both his work and his worship. He began to work for himself and to worship his own desires. And in fact, he began to image that old serpent. Within just a few moments after eating of that tree, the Bible says that God comes in the cool of the evening. I think a better translation of that God comes in a wind in the evening. Often we see judgment coming in the wind. Either way, both are good translations. But God comes ready for judgment. And he says, "Where are you, Adam?" You realize this is probably the very first time that God asked where Adam was. Because up to this point, they were in perfect union. And now there was a separation caused by sin. And Adam began to make excuses. And guess what? He becomes a liar, a deceiver, and a usurper. Immediately, conflict begins to brew, and he blames Eve for the sin that he chose. He failed to trust in the word of God, and he trusted what the serpent had said that sounded good to his ears, that sounded good to his taste. This shift from trusting God and his word to trusting the serpent. Ultimately, Adam began to strive for his own way. He began to distort, as each of us has followed afterwards, distort the pure work and worship of God in the garden. But God came in a wind of judgment. And by the way, God's judgment is a blessing, especially here. In fact, at the end of chapter 3, we see that God locks Adam and Eve out of the garden to keep them away from the tree of life. Why? If they would have gone in and eaten the tree of life after their sin, they would have immediately been condemned to their sin forever. And so God ropes them off so that he can send a redeemer. But God begins by asking, "Where are you?" But the Lord God said to man, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" By the way, that question, "Who told you that we were naked?" You and I don't understand that. Because if we were that, it would be very, very apparent because we have sinned. But do you realize, up to this point, Adam and Eve did not understand the meaning of nakedness. There was no shame in the garden. There was union with one another and with God. And now, with sin came in shame, which is a distortion of our work, of the image of God in man. Their self-worship began to descend in this first conflict as they lied and they blamed and they covered up. "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." Can you see this? You've probably seen this same thing work out in the kitchen. "You didn't do what I asked you to do," or back and forth. Conflict begins to brew. And the Lord said to the woman, "What is it you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent, the kids." They're probably closer to the serpent, right? "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Immediately see a conflict and blame. Before this, sin, work and worship always glorified God as they perfectly were put together to image God through obedience. But after sin, the pure obedient worship from the work that God had given them was distorted. And guess what? They began to work for themselves. They began to work for a second party, for themselves. And then we see God curses them. He begins with a curse to Satan. And he says, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. She shall bruise your head, or he shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. The blessing of childbearing became painful. The peaceful relationship between man and woman began to brim with conflict. But God promised the work of Jesus would come. There will be a Redeemer. The call for man to have dominion over the plants and animals became hard. All of man's work became cursed. Instead of living in the blessing, multiplying, ruling, in the blessing of multiplying, ruling, and subduing the creation, he had to work by the sweat of his brow to maintain dominion. The purpose of his work, by the way, remained unchanged. The ability to get to that became twisted. He was still called to worship God by imaging God in his work. But now the image of God was distorted by the fall. Work and worship before the fall had one object, and that was God and him alone. Man, in perfect fellowship with God and an intimate union with his wife, imaged God in pure obedience and worship. But after the fall, the image of God within man was distorted, and man was cast out of the garden. He drove the man out and to the east of the garden and placed a cherubim and a flaming tree and turned everything towards him. And guess what? From this point, we begin to see throughout the book of Genesis a futility of labor, a futility of work. This last week, I probably spent far too much time doing a word study. I studied the word work and labor throughout the Bible. Those two words are used 746 times throughout the Scripture. And the vast majority of the times they are used, it is used of man's work and man's labor. In fact, only 151 times do we see those used of God's work and of God's labor. Does that mean that God isn't working? Absolutely not. But God, at creation, used man as his primary means of working in his creation. And even there are a number of times that those works of God where it says that God works in everything and through everything. But now we begin to see man, and we see the work of man split into two categories. And by the way, I will say there are only two categories. There is work that glorifies God, work as service to God, work as worship to God. Or there is work as worship to something else, anything else. And here we begin, as man continues to work, his work becomes futile. After Cain murders, which by the way happens pretty quickly after the curse, we see that he was cursed and forced to scavenge across the land to be able to find food. The sin of man grows. And within just a few verses after murder, we see Lamech has two wives. And one of the children that Lamech bears is Noah. And he names him Noah because he says, this one shall bring us relief from the work and the painful toil of hand. What you see is this agony of work. They had heard and they knew what work was when it flowed out of them, when it was a joy. But now work became hard. And they're experiencing the futility of work. And we know that man became increasingly wicked, so much so that God destroyed the earth with a flood, leaving only Noah and his family alive. And during this time between the flood and Israel's slavery in Egypt, there are actually very few occurrences of the word work. The times that we see them are in Joseph when he is in slavery. And then we begin to get into Joseph in slavery, or the Israel moving to Egypt, and we begin to see Israel's work as the epitome of futile work. They worked and they did not gain for themselves. They worked and they were not able to eat the fruit of that for which they worked. Why? Because they were slaves. So they were ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. God's people were enslaved, but God had a plan to work. And here we see the futility of work, but do you know who we see begin to work on the timeline of work next? Is God. As God goes to Moses, and Pharaoh asks, would you work a miracle among us? And God definitely did. 10 plagues that left Egypt, the most fruitful nation of the world, destitute, without an army. Israel as a slave nation was promised, get this, rest from their work. In the Passover, they were told, this will be a remembrance to you yearly where you will rest from all of your labor. Does that mean they stopped working? No. The idea of rest here is that everything they did, all of their work was to be as worship. The Sabbath rest is not a day absent of work. It's absent of toil, but it is a day of worship. So I want to, don't think I'm saying it's talking about work, but it is a day of simply worship to God. Soon Israel found themselves in camp on the shore of the Red Sea rejoicing, but then they saw the armies of Egypt trying to come and get what they had, and God works. As Moses stands and holds his staff over his head and tells them, stand still and see the work of the Lord. And the sea was split. God worked among his people. And then he takes them into the desert and he begins to communicate himself to them. And what does he communicate? He communicates laws. These are parameters through which Israel was called to work. And they were to work in such a way that their work would be worship. In fact, the fourth commandment is the Sabbath commandment. And it says, you shall do all of your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath, as for the Lord your God. Sabbath to the Lord your God. The Sabbath day, do not work, make it holy. Through giving Israel the laws, God began to show them again a renewed fervor for work that was united with worship. Everything in Israelite life worked and centered around obedience to those laws. The earnings of their labors were given, called the tithe. We look at this, we're going to look at this in more detail as we go. However, it is important to recognize the tithe did not represent a part, but it represented a whole. It wasn't a measly 10%. It was the best. It was the fruit. It represented everything that I have. Everything that you have given me is yours. The laws dictated, again, work that entailed worship. But as you know, no man was ever able to perfectly worship. We begin to see Israel worships, and God says when they are worshiping, they are blessed in that. I'm going to start flying through my outline here. But they are blessed in it. So man serves God, which is worship. But you know what we see? Man begins to serve idolatry quickly. Now, there's a phrase in the Bible that's very interesting. It says, work with their hands or work with our hands. And if you trace that through the Bible, you'll see that there's a whole lot of instances in that talking about God and his work with his hands, which primarily is referring to his creation of man. Man is the work of his hands. Do you know what you also see idolatry talked about? Over and over, idolatry is the work of man's hands. In Acts chapter 7, referring back to the idolatry of the golden calf, he says, and they rejoiced in what? In the work of their hands. We were created to worship the Creator, and we as a people have come to a place where we worship that which we have made with our hands. We have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And that distortion of work, that distortion of worship is where often we live our lives bound to idolatry. Any time that we are working and it is not service to God primarily, that is false worship. It is idolatry. The people of Israel, when they began to worship their own hands, the work of their own hands, forgot about what God is. In their joy, they had a lyre and a harp and a tambourine and a flute and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands, which, by the way, is right here. Every single one of us, God fashioned with his hands. And God, through the prophets, begins to condemn them for worshiping the work of their hands. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed him, ask of me things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heaven, and I commanded their host. I have stirred him up in the righteousness. I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or for reward, says the Lord of hosts. And do you know what man did? Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. And the prophets thoroughly exegeted, that's a great word, the futility of idol worship. I will declare my judgments against them, says Jeremiah, for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worship the work of their own hands. In the beginning of Genesis, you know what we see? Or right after the beginning of Genesis, we see the futility of man's work. And then God demonstrates this is what work as worship should look like. This is what service to God should work like. He develops a temple system. In fact, an entire people, a priesthood, that all they were to do is the service to the Lord. And what does man do? We automatically go back to our own worship and our own ideas. In fact, it became so bad that even the temple worship, the work of man's hands in the temple, which was meant to honor and worship God, became unclean. The effects of the fall and the total depravity of man corrupted even the image of God that he had displayed for them in their work. Israel did not need more work to prove their service to God. In fact, the Bible says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be the one who does not abide by," get this, "all these things in the book of the law." God's intention was never that man would be able to, or that Israel would be able to fulfill all of the works of the law. In fact, in giving the law, he provided the need, the impetus for a redeemer, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by what I want you to understand is what we work for today is not the work of human hands. It is the work of God. And how do we do that? By walking in faith. The perfect man, all of the law pointed to the need for a redeemer, the perfect man. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the futility of work in a way, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The law pointed to the need of a redeemer who would restore man into the image of God and redeem the works of his hands. Jesus is work of redemption and restoration, and in that he redeems man. Jesus came, and in his life he worked perfectly. He worked, and his work always aligned with worship to the one true God. He never worshipped anything else. Jesus, again, united, in fact, even in a fallen world, to a greater degree than Adam, he demonstrated what pure and undefiled work and worship looked like, because he never worshipped that which was made by the hands of men. He offered himself on a cross as the perfect sacrifice that all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. Jesus came into the world and he called a people to turn from their sin, to turn from their idols, to turn from the work of their own hands, and to believe in him alone. Mark 1:15 tells us Jesus' message, and he picks up right where John the prophet left off, and he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He calls us to believe in him for salvation. "Truly, truly, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has been passed from death unto life." Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him," me, "that he sent. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus' resounding message was one of redemption, of restoration. He is calling men to himself, calling men to unite themselves to him through repentance and belief in him. And when a person does that, God begins to transform him. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is my favorite part. And such were some of you. As we go through that list, do you realize those things are things that are found within our own sinful heart? But when God redeemed us, he redeemed us from the work of our flesh, from the work that comes and flows from man, and he redeemed us to something new. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Not only did God come in the form of Jesus to redeem man from his own sinfulness, but he also redeemed man unto a new and profitable work. We are redeemed and enabled to do good works, the work for which we were created. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. By the way, we aren't redeemed by good works. But when he redeems us, our life begins to pour out the fruit of good works. The Bible tells us, I know nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I desire to do what is right, but I do not find the ability to carry it out. But Christ works in us to redeem our work. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are excellent and profitable for all people. And in us, Jesus begins to produce in us the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And through Jesus, we are enabled, we are given the ability to do everything. Whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving Christ. Now I want you to understand something. This is vital. Every single thing that you do images something. Everything. Luther wrote, even their seemingly secular work are worship to God and an obedience well-pleasing to God. Why should I not, therefore, freely, joyfully, with all my heart and with eager will, give myself as Christ to my neighbor, just as Christ offered himself to me, since through faith I have an abundance of all good things in Christ. See, God has given us everything that we need to be restored to a proper fellowship and a proper worship, a proper work to God. But what are we doing with the work that God has set before us? When you walk into your store, when you go into your place of work, when you go into that restaurant, when you walk into your home, what are you worshiping? You say, well, how in the world is sitting behind a computer worship? You're putting those keys under dominion, guys. The reality is, you work with people, and you have the chance to be able to pour into those people. And you're doing work that is going to help people. And guess what? That's how God has always worked. He put man in the garden for what? To work it and keep it. And guess what? Today we are placed in a fallen world, and we are called to work our jobs, to keep them, to do what God has called us to do. And everything we do is an act of worship. And why is this important? Because in a little bit, or next, not next week, but the week after, we're going to be looking at what do we do with the fruit of our labor. And I want us to remember, if our labor ought to be service to God, how much more the fruit of our labors. As God gives us increase, as he gives us position, as God works in us, as he strengthens our hand in our work, all of that is his. I want us to return what we looked at. We were created by God, like God, and for God. Does your walk, your work in Jesus Christ image Jesus Christ? Father, we want to thank you for the privilege of being able to look into your word. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to gain gospel-trained eyes that see the world ablaze with the glory of God's work through us as the people which he created. May we worship God in our work in even the simplest things. Lord, also to the most.